You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would, please stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We will begin in chapter 14, verse 1, and this is the reading of the Lord. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Lord, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth.
Lord Jesus, we recognize that the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So, Lord, we lay our hearts before you as we open up your word today, asking, O Lord, that we would be sanctified, asking that we would be changed, asking that we would be transformed, O Lord, by the working of your Holy Spirit through the power of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I have had the unique privilege throughout my career of spending time preparing young couples who are desperately in love to enter into the covenant of marriage. I am honored to lead them in a study of God's word to discover the beauty and the wonder of this sacred union, which was designed by God himself to reflect the union of Christ and his bride, the church. During this time of premarital counseling, we searched the scriptures together to discover what it means for a man to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And we seek to understand the divine mystery of how God takes two unique individuals and makes them one flesh. I do my best to prepare unsuspecting young couples for the trials that they will inevitably encounter when you bring two sinners together into the limited confines of a newlywed's first apartment. Now, when two unique individuals raised in two very different homes with diverse backgrounds and exceptional personalities bring their individual experiences and priorities, their unique habit patterns, with all of their likes and dislikes together under one single roof, the scripture is fulfilled, which states, as iron sharpens iron, so does one man's life sharpen another. And it is often in those counseling sessions where the sparks begin to fly. Now let's also consider what happens in a church when God sovereignly and graciously brings a good number of unique individuals together from different age groups, possessing a variety of educational experiences and maturity levels, all having different personalities, coming from an assortment of cultural and religious backgrounds, all of them cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, all of them filled with the Holy Spirit of promise, and yet all of them still living in the frailty of their flesh, working out their own salvation in fear and trembling. Now consider with me, if you will, the original expansion of the church in the first century, when the gospel of Jesus Christ was carried by the apostles from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth. Multitudes, literally multitudes of people entering into the church from a variety of nations, tribes and peoples, Jew and Gentile alike, men and women, slave and free, all brought together into one single body to worship the risen Christ. Together they embrace that one true faith, and by the Holy Spirit they are baptized into one single body. As it is in the bond of marriage, so it is in the church. Men and women with different backgrounds and religious experiences are brought together in a covenant union with God to live in loving relationships with one another. In that first century church, believing Jews who were taught from their childhood to observe the strict dietary laws and Sabbath regulations of the synagogue, well, they did not handle the liberty of this great salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They didn't handle it very well. On the other side of the spectrum, there is a great multitude of believing Gentiles who have heard the gospel of Christ and were marvelously delivered by the power of God from a life of pagan idolatry. Now, this wonderfully diverse body of believers can be found breaking bread together around the table of the Lord. All of them heard, all of them believed the same gospel, all of them regenerated by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Now, having been justified by grace, they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And like newborn babies, they crave the sincere milk of God's word, and they give themselves to the study of the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. And yet, despite the fact that they were all certified members of the family of God, purchased by the same blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by the same Holy Spirit, these believers, in the church at Rome were experiencing some sibling rivalry. Sibling rivalry. In the first verse of this chapter, chapter 14, Paul tells us that believers in Rome were quarreling. They were quarreling over differing opinions. Tim Keller, in his devotional on this book of Romans, says this. He says, traditionally, these different opinions have been called matters of conscience. Now, a matter of conscience is a practice about which God has not specifically spoken in his word. He has not clearly forbidden it, nor has he clearly commanded it. Now, surely you've come across some of these disputable matters in your own Christian experience. People will ask you, can Christians dance? Can they play cards? Can Christians drink alcohol? Can they go to the movies? I remember one time in a group of pastors, someone came up to the group and they said, can pastors dance? Well, there was a quietness that took over the group until one man finally stood up and he said, well, frankly, some of them can, but most of them really shouldn't because it's just not pretty. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, there's nothing wrong with having an opinion about these disputable matters. What is wrong is how we treat one another when our opinions on those disputable matters are different. Now, do we who truly value the Christian liberties, do we despise those who tend to be more legalistic in their faith? On the other hand, do those who are more legalistic in their faith tend to pass judgment on those brothers and sisters who enjoy the expression of their liberties in Christ? Now, it seems apparent that discord had entered into this church at Rome. Those who are called the stronger brothers were despising those who are the weaker brothers. And the weaker brothers were judging those who are the stronger brothers. Now here's our outline for this morning. Here in Romans chapter 14 and moving into chapter 15, Paul lays out a series of commands that provide wisdom for every generation, including our own. Regarding the perennial problem of discord in the body of Christ. Three simple words, and I'll expound upon them. They all begin with the letter R this morning. First is receive. Second is recognize. And finally, relinquish. Receive, recognize, and relinquish. As believers in Christ, we are to receive one another. We are to accept one another. We are to embrace one another, even though we may have differing opinions over, listen, non-essential issues. I'll expound on that later. Okay. Secondly, we are to recognize. We must recognize our common position as servants of Christ and our shared motivation to please our master. Finally, we must relinquish. We must let go of our judgment of our brothers and sisters who differ from us. Okay? That's pretty much it. Let's expound upon that. Okay? Receive one another, first point. Romans chapter 1, chapter 14, verse 1. As for those, the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Well, here in Romans chapter 14, and moving then into chapter 15, Paul divides the community of believers in Rome into two distinct groups of people. They are, in fact, all true believers. One he calls the weak, and then he has another group that he calls the strong. They are weak in the faith and strong in the faith. But before we dig too deeply into the text, I think it's important that we understand that both of these groups are, in fact, true believers. Both of them have repented of their sin. Both of them have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. We have to have that as the bottom line here. The difference between these two groups is not the faith itself, but in what they believe that faith allows them to do. Now, Paul describes those who are strong in the faith as those who have the liberty in Christ to eat anything they want. They're not bound in conscience by the restrictive dietary regulations of the Mosaic law. They have the freedom to enjoy a good pork barbecue, shrimp cocktail, crab legs, or even a lobster tail without experiencing the heartburn of guilt and condemnation from the law. Another distinctive that we find in verse 5 is that these strong believers esteem all days alike. Now, what that means is that they are not compelled in their conscience to observe the Jewish Sabbath, the new moons, or the other Hebrew feasts. They would say, in Christ, every day, yes, every day is a day of resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And every day is a day of joyful celebration because of his victory over sin and death. Now, compared to those who are strong in the faith, the weak are described in verse 2 as those who eat only vegetables. These are vegetarians. Well, actually, this description points us to those Jewish converts to Christianity who could not bring themselves to abandon the dietary laws that were laid out in Leviticus chapter 11 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now, you may remember from your reading through the Bible, in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was taken captive, he refused the food that came from the king's table, and he asked to eat only vegetables. In Romans 14:21, it also indicates that the drinking of wine may also have been an issue, a problem for those who were weak in faith. Verse 5 goes on to describe these weaker brothers as those who remain bound by conscience to observe the Sabbath and all of the other Jewish feasts. Now, although these weaker brothers have not yet fully grasped all of the implications of their redemption and the liberty that is found in Christ, I want you to remember, their faith is genuine. They are simply weak in their practice. Now, Paul's words, we understand from his words that these weaker brothers are not like the Judaizers. That's also important that we understand. They are not the ones who say that dietary regulations, circumcision, and Sabbath day observances are necessary for salvation. Okay? They're not saying that. In Galatia, the Judaizers were forcing those to be circumcised because they believed it was necessary to obey the law in order to be saved. That's not what we're dealing with here in this text. And so we see that the weaker brothers are true believers. They simply have a more restrictive conscience than those who Paul calls stronger brothers. Okay? Now it becomes obvious from the text that these two groups of people within the church were making a practice of criticizing and condemning one another. And Paul enlists Paul insists that this judgmental attitude must give way to tolerance and mutual recognition. In verse 1, Paul urges those who are strong to welcome the one who is weak. Now, he's not asking them to merely extend a grudging tolerance to the weaker brother. In fact, he is commanding them to receive them, to accept them with open arms, and not just into the church, but into sincere, loving fellowship in their own personal lives. Now, whether one eats or whether one refrains from eating, he is not considered a sin. What is a sin, however, is the prideful attitude that causes believers to treat one another with disdain. And friends, we would do well to listen to Paul's admonition here in our own lives. He says in verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise." Think about that. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why? Because God has welcomed them both. He says, because God has welcomed them. The strong must not despise the weaker brother. They must not reject. They must not look with contempt upon the weak, who do not enjoy the same freedoms or exercise the same liberties that the strong brothers exercise. On the other hand, the weak brothers must not condemn. They must not pass judgment on the strong. And this word judgment is a very strong word that is used by Paul. It means to pronounce doom. It means to deny someone's salvation. Now, if you've been around the church long enough, you've probably had conversations with strong believers. When you come into the church, they will advise you to ignore certain brothers or sisters because, well, they consider them to be far too legalistic. So just stay away from them. Or you may have befriended one of these weaker brothers or sisters who shares with you his or her concern over another believer's salvation because of what they see as a licentious lifestyle. Why, they listen to rock music. Oh, well, they play cards. And when they go out to dinner, I saw them lift a cup of wine at their dinner. Well, Paul cuts right to the heart of the issue. When he asked this question, how can we reject from our fellowship someone whom God himself has accepted? How can we reject from our fellowship, even that intimate fellowship of brother to brother, how can we reject the one who God himself has embraced? How can we do that? The word that Paul uses in verse 1, when he commands us to welcome him, who is weak in the faith, is the same word that is translated here that God has accepted. Welcomed and accepted are the same word. So, Paul calls us to do the very same thing that God has done. We are to accept, we are to welcome, we are to receive the weaker brother whose conscience limits him from walking in the full liberty of the gospel. Now, let's stop for a moment. And let's personalize Paul's words of wisdom. As I describe those who are weak in the faith, are there names, are there faces who keep popping up in your mind? And you think to yourself, you know what? I know someone like that. I know that guy. I've seen him. He sits over here. He sits over there in the church. I know that guy. Well, be honest now. Do you welcome that weaker brother? Or do you avoid them? Do you tolerate them? Or do you embrace them? Let's switch over, Luke. Maybe you despise them because they are always judging you. Well, even in the healthiest of churches, there are underlying tensions that need to be addressed by the sanctifying power of God's word. When you study the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, every aspect of our lives is graciously and powerfully confronted and transformed by the word of God and by the Spirit of God. Now, in the previous two chapters, Paul has focused on the bond of Christian love that binds us together in true unity. Remember from chapter 12, Paul said, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." And then in chapter 13, Paul said, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another is fulfilled, has fulfilled the law." Now, if we are to truly love one another, we must receive one another in all of our strengths and in all of our weaknesses. The same love that covers a multitude of sins must be able to overlook the differences that we have in non-salvific issues. Okay? Now, having exhorted us to receive our brother, both weak and strong, with open arms, Paul calls us to recognize our common position and our mutual motivation as those who have been brought from death to life through the saving work of Jesus Christ. We must recognize that all true believers are servants of the same Lord, driven by the same desire to honor their master. So in verse 4, Paul writes, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Romans 14:4. Now, Paul would have us to remember that the Bible is filled with references to God as the ultimate judge. God is the ultimate judge. You are not. In Psalm 9, verse 7, the psalmist writes and says, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." Now, with that in mind, when any single believer takes upon himself the role of a judge, as if he was the one to determine whether or not his brother would be saved on the last day, that brother has usurped the Lord's position. And that is a frightening place to be. So we have to ask, does that mean that Christians should never judge anyone? Certainly you face that question at some point outside of the church. Very often today we encounter the errant notion that Christians have no right whatsoever to judge anyone, especially when it concerns issues like abortion, adultery, LGBTQ practices. When a Christian says, for example, that homosexual behavior is sin or that same-sex marriage is wrong, he is often met with objections like, "Who are you to judge two people who love each other?" Or, "Who do you think you are telling someone who they can and cannot love? After all, you're a sinner too." Well, some will even quote Matthew 7:1, where Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." Of course, when they quote this verse regarding those who are living in unrepentant immorality, they take it completely out of context in an attempt to promote their own sinful lifestyles. Now, keep in mind that the judgment that is being spoken of here in Romans 14 is a judgment over non-essential, non-salvific issues like eating meat or eating vegetables, observing Jewish holidays, drinking wine. Paul addresses the same issue in Colossians, and he says in 2:16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." Get that? There's a specificity here. Let no one judge you in questions of food or drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. This is the same thing that Paul is addressing here in Romans 14. He says, "These are a shadow. They're but a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In this case, we are to leave the judgment on these peripheral issues those judgments of God's servants to Christ. Why? Well, because he is their master, and he is able to judge all men equitably, with perfect knowledge, and with justice. Moving on, Paul restates the issues at hand, and he points us to the common motivation that drives both strong and weak believers alike. In verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Friends, as believers, we should consider our behavior and the practice of our faith very carefully, studying the scriptures with diligence to develop a conscience that is biblically informed. A conscience that is biblically informed. The Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth, will, by the word of God himself, correct or affirm our behavior. And practice, he'll confirm our behavior and our practice, provided that we remain humble and we remain teachable. Now, there will always be brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who, because of their upbringing, because of the tenderness of their own conscience, who will refrain from certain liberties as a way of honoring the Lord. This is their conscience. This is their upbringing. Let me give you an example from my own life. I myself would be considered a weaker brother when it comes to the consumption of alcohol. You see, I was raised in a family that was not shy in partaking of the fermented grains. I still remember the unique taste of my grandfather's eggnog at Easter and the smell of my dad's Manhattan that was mixed every day after work. But there has never been a drop of alcohol in my own home. And I freely admit that my abstinence goes beyond the biblical standard for consumption of alcohol. But my conscience is very sensitive to this particular matter. So if we go to dinner together, I will refuse to pay for your drink. Okay? Just get that right out there. I have encountered a good number of true believers who have a much more liberal view of drinking. And when we part company, there are times where I have to deal with my own conscience because I don't want to become judgmental. I want to love them with the love of Christ. I have to remind myself at times to go back to Romans 14 so that I might give my indulgent brother grace, the same grace that Christ has afforded him, and embrace him with the same embrace that Christ has embraced him. He is, after all, a servant of the Lord, seeking to honor the Lord in all that he does by exercising the freedoms that he has in Christ. And I will not withhold those freedoms from him. Now, Romans 14:7, Paul moves on to say, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. My friends, every single believer belongs wholly and completely to Christ because Jesus bought them with the price of his own shed blood, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 21. Jesus paid for our redemption by his own blood, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. By virtue of his perfect life and his atoning death, by virtue of his glorious resurrection, Christ is the Lord of both the living and the dead. Describing the humility of Christ, to all of the believers at Philippi, Paul wrote, and he said, as being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the Lord of the living and of the dead. He is the Lord of all of his creation. As bondservants of the Lord, everything that we do in this life and also in death must be pleasing to our Lord because he is our master. Now, Paul wrote to the church of Corinth saying, and he, that is Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. Now, friends, because there is only one Lord, and because there is one Master, believers have no right to dictate the behavior and practices of their fellow believers, insisting that they should eat or drink or recognize holy days. No believer has the right to dictate that to another. The Lord himself upholds the standard of worship. The Lord himself upholds the standard of behavior in the church, and he has charged the elders of the church with the responsibility for upholding the biblical standards of truth and practice within the church. Now, to recap, we must receive, we must accept, we must embrace our fellow believers who hold differing opinions on non-essential issues. We must recognize our common position as servants of Christ and our shared motivation to please the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We must relinquish the right that we feel we have to judge our brother and sister, because that right belongs only to God. Now, finally, in verses 10 through 13, it is as if Paul takes his brother and looks him straight in the eye, and with the emphasis on the word you, he says to them, why do you who are weak pass judgment on your brother? Or you who are strong, why do you despise your brother? It is simply not your place to lord over your brother and sister in Christ, and it is wrong for you to pass judgment or to despise your brother. And we would do well to remember that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, one day will have to give an account for the way that we have treated our brother and sister. And Paul describes, and he applies that day of judgment in the verses that follow in verse 11. When he says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, in verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And friends, there is a glorious day that is coming when every knee will bow before Christ and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On that day, all who believe will receive a reward for those things that are done in the body, whether they are good or whether they are bad. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And Lord willing, we will spend more time contemplating that judgment seat of Christ next week. But this morning, I would like to end by applying what Paul taught here in Romans 14, to the differing opinions within the body of Christ concerning the governmental shutdown and our regathering as a body of believers. No doubt in your conversation with other believers, you have encountered a vast array of strong opinions concerning how church leaders should respond to governmental restrictions that have been imposed and throughout the recent pandemic. Some of our brothers and sisters believe that the church should have never shut the doors because the government doesn't have authority to close the doors of the church. Some of them have traveled to Norristown, to Harrisburg, even to Washington, D.C., to make their opinions known. But friends, there are others in the church who will remain home long after the president has given us permission to regather for worship, simply because they take the threat of this virus extremely serious. Now, I have read some very passionate words from both sides of this argument on Facebook, written by true believers. And with Paul's words still ringing in our ears from Romans 10, let me warn those of you who would insist that the church returns to normal operations immediately. Don't despise those who remain home. And those who remain home, don't judge your brothers who come to worship. Friends, this is one of those matters of conscience that must not divide the church. Romans 14 calls us to lovingly receive those who hold differing opinions on non-salvific issues, and this is one of them. We must recognize that we are all servants of Christ the King, seeking to please our master through our lifestyle and the decisions that we make. We must relinquish our fleshly urge to judge our brother for the sake of unity in the church. Now, Gavin Ortland used this particular text from Romans 14 in his commentary on the church's response to COVID-19. He wrote an article that was published by the Gospel Coalition, and let me just read a portion of that as we close. He wrote and said, "Today there are plenty of issues over which Christians will be tempted to quarrel, despise one another, and pass judgment on each other. Instead," he writes, "we must resolve never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Romans 14, verse 13. Like Paul, we must be willing to make sacrificial adjustments for the sake of our unity with others in the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say this. He said, "If maintaining the unity of the body of Christ is not costing you anything, if it doesn't hurt, then you're probably not adjusting enough." Amidst their differences of conscience, Paul calls believers to be welcoming, Romans 14:1. He calls them not to quarrel, Romans 14:1. He calls them not to despise each other, Romans 14:3, and not to pass judgment on one another, Romans 14:3 and 13. Paul even calls the Romans to let go of their rights and adjust their practices in order not to violate the conscience of another brother. Now, in the New Testament, humility is the pathway to unity. For instance, in Paul's exhortation to the Philippians, which I read earlier, being of the same mind, Philippians 2:2, is followed by his appeal, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So, friends, let's not allow the after effects of COVID-19 to be more devastating on the church, to be more devastating on the witness of the church to the community than the disease has been itself. Always remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Lord God, we recognize that your word is powerful. Your word is like a sharp sword that gouges our heart. This is one of those days where we take our practices, our thoughts, our words, and offer them up, recognizing, Lord, that we want to love you. We want to serve you. We want to obey you. Therefore, Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would grant us the grace to love one another deeply from the heart. Thank you, Father, for the fruit that comes by your Spirit as he abides in us. Let that fruit be seen. Let that fruit be tasted by those who are surrounding us in this community. And let the glory of the gospel be proclaimed from a community of believers who love one another desperately because of what Christ has done in them. We give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.